Great. Well, welcome everybody. A few new faces. Great to see you. Vi is going to come and just pray for. She's going to pray for you guys because you got to listen to me and Raywin this morning.
Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us all here together today to hear these special words that you've given to Nick and to Raywin to preach to us, Lord. May our ears be open and our hearts softened to receive all that you have for us. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Joe, I wonder whether you'd like to put out the first slide, as they call it. Now, who is this handsome chap? Anybody like to hazard a guess? I'll give you a clue. Australia. Outback. No, he's called Sam Woodhead from Richmond. Earlier this month, he rose to fame or notoriety as he was on holiday or working in Australia in the outback at a cattle station. And he'd been there for about 10 days. He was feeling a bit bored. And he decided that he needed to have a bit of exercise. So he went for a jog and he got lost. He was lost in the outback, got very dehydrated. I think he was out there for a few days before they found him, managed to get into the bush a little bit, but then he had to get out, otherwise the helicopter wouldn't have been able to find him. Do you want to move on to the next slide, Joe? There we are, the Queensland Ambulance. He was rescued. And the next one, please. Lovely family shot here. There he is with his mum, happily reunited. She was very worried because he was a long distance runner and she thought he might be quite a long way away. And apparently he was. He was lost in the hot, isolated region in temperatures of around 37 degrees centigrade, which is about 100 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, if that was bad for him, imagine what it must have been like for the children of Israel, who spent 40 years in the wilderness. This is a picture of the wilderness that they passed through as it is today. It was a very hot and very inhospitable place. I have an advantage over most of you here today in that next January I will have been a Christian for 40 years. And that gives me some kind of perspective on how long they were actually in the wilderness. We kind of flash past the thing, 40 years, yep, 40 years in the wilderness. But actually that's a long time. It's a long time. And I wonder what lessons our intrepid traveller learned while he was out in the outback for a few days. Apparently he was a Bear Grylls fan. He aspired to be a Marine. But he didn't take much with him. What he did learn, he was able to use was his contact lens fluid. He had several little bottles in his backpack of contact lens fluid. So when things got really bad, when he'd exhausted his own resources, and I won't go into the detail, he resorted to his contact lens fluid to survive. Perhaps the lesson that he learned is when you go for a run in the outback, take a map with you. What I'd like to talk about this morning, and Rowan's going to share this with me, is learning from our trials. What do we learn from our trials? I'm confident of one thing this morning, that everybody here, probably nearly everybody, will be going through something in their lives that they were perhaps rather was a little bit different. It could be that they're suffering from a sickness, maybe they're very afraid of something, maybe it's a financial situation, maybe, as David shared, it's a tricky relationship. I guarantee that most of us here this morning have got something, I can name a couple at least, which are considerable burdens and difficulties that we are going through. And it's something that's common to us all. One thing that helps in our hard times is knowing that our trials have some purpose. Most of us, or many of us, will know Romans 8:28. Some of us will be able to recite it by heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That whatever is going on in our lives, somebody knows. God knows. But yet, that sometimes doesn't make it any easier to read our situation. Something difficult happens to us, and we think, is it us? Is it God? Is it the devil? And it's difficult to interpret our situations. If our expectation is, as Christians, that when we become Christians, everything's going to be hunky-dory, everything's going to be fine, that it's all going to be easy, then not only will we be disappointed, but we will be confused sometimes. And it's good to have at least some kind of a handle on why we go through these things. Why does God let us go through trouble and difficulty? God has devoted a large chunk of the Bible to a story which is an object lesson for the things that we go through. It's the story of Israel's wanderings in the great and terrible wilderness, as the Bible describes it. In fact, the title of the book that we know as Numbers is properly called The Wilderness. That's the correct name for that book, because there's so much in there about their going through this great and terrible place. The number 40 in the Bible crops up at regular intervals. It's one of those significant and interesting numbers in the Bible. It reminds us that this wilderness thing is something embedded in God's plan. Moses was 40 years in the desert even before the children of Israel got into the wilderness. He lived for 40 years. And he tried to rescue the Israelites in his own strength. He failed miserably. He ended up murdering an Egyptian, and he escaped to the desert of Midian. And there he was, I think, thinking really that he'd wasted his life. And the thing that he felt in his heart, his purpose, really was gone and wasted. And then he was with the sheep in the desert, and he saw a bush. And it was on fire, the burning bush. And God said, Moses, now's the time, 80 years old. Gives me hope. 80 years old. You're starting again, son. You've had your wilderness now. I can use you now. And so off he went to experience the next 40 years with Israel in the wilderness. He got some company this time. So what we're looking at today is Moses' second wilderness. Jesus himself was in the wilderness for 40 days, not years. And I believe that that Jesus, who was tested in the wilderness, as we are tested, we will all be tested. We are all being tested. God is looking at our lives. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking at our reactions. He's looking at our thoughts. He's looking at the things that we do. It's reading about the sin of Achan when they went into Jericho and he took all this stuff and buried it in his tent. What did he think? Did he think that God couldn't see what he was doing? And he was found out. The Bible actually says your sin will surely find you out. And God knows what's going on in our lives, and he's testing us. Jesus was tested for 40 years. He came out with flying colors. He came out triumphantly, victoriously. The Bible says that he went into the wilderness filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. So something even happened with him in that wilderness that empowered him for his ministry. Paul, the apostle, was several years hidden away in the wilderness, in the desert. It doesn't say what happened there. We know that while he was there, God gave him the gospel, but it was a wilderness. And after he'd been through that, he was ready for the next thing. Some people seem to have very little of this before God is able to use them. Some of us seem to need a longer period of time. We shouldn't be surprised then at times of testing. It's normal. And we should know how that we have to respond as they come along. The New Testament highlights the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land, this great and terrible wilderness, as an object lesson for us. And there's a commentary on it in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's have a look at a map, first of all, to see this parable. Is the map there somewhere, Joe? Can you see a map? Lovely. Fantastic. Okay, well, we'll be having a look at that as we go by. This thing here, if you see over there, that's Goshen. Do you remember that's where the children of Israel were? That's Egypt. This bit up here is the Promised Land. You see Philistines and Beersheba and Hebron and all that at the top. And this bit in the middle here, which is known as the Sinai Peninsula, is the great and terrible wilderness, that big patch. And they spent 40 years there. And here's the trail. You see it going down from the Red Sea all the way down here through Elim and Mara. And they come down here to Mount Sinai. And then up here, they go up. And they go up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which we'll have a look at. So Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of our life before Christ. The Red Sea is a picture of baptism. The wilderness represents a time of lack when God supernaturally provided for them. If we have a look in 1 Corinthians 10 at this commentary, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized." We can go back a bit, Joe. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So first of all there, it says that they were baptized into Moses. It was a picture of baptism. And the next one? "And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless," it goes on, "with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So this picture of the wilderness, of Egypt, of the Promised Land, it's a picture of our lives. So as I said, Egypt is the world. The Promised Land, what is the Promised Land? What does that represent? What is the Promised Land? It's the land that God has promised to us. It's the things that we hope for and aspire to. But more importantly, it's the things that God wants us to be in. It's the place where God wants us to be. As an individual, that would be, he wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be like his son. Romans 8:29, the other part of Romans 8:28. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God's intention is that we would be like Jesus. That's becoming more and more real to me as the days go by, that God doesn't want me necessarily to be some incredibly successful person. Primarily, he wants me to be like his son. He wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to portray his character, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his self-control, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants us to be, and he's molding us into that. The Promised Land was also a place of fruitfulness, a place of rivers and streams, those massive great grapes and milk and honey. Fruitfulness. God wants us to be fruitful in our lives. He doesn't want us to be unfruitful in our Christian lives. In a way, we've all got an individual calling to aspire to. And God wants us to become what he intended us to be. As well as that, for the church, the book of Acts provides a picture of the Promised Land. A people that loved one another. A people that were praying together. A people of power. that we're an effective witness to their generation. We should never lose hope because we spend so much time in the wilderness, that there is a promised land, that there is something better, there's something fruitful. There's a place where the church is in a place of power, where people are becoming Christians, becoming disciples, where God is moving in a greater way than we know him today. We mustn't forget that there is a promised land. And what is this wilderness that we're talking about? If we can go back to the map again, Joe, there were two parts to this wilderness. The first 2 years were absolutely necessary. During the first 2 years, Moses gave them the law. God gave them the tabernacle, this incredible construction in which God said he would dwell so that he could live in the midst of them. They received the priesthood. They made a covenant with God himself and a binding agreement. God gave them promises. He gave them his presence. He gave them a pillar of fire and a cloud to go with them wherever they were. All these things were necessary. And then Deuteronomy 1:6 says this: you stayed long enough at this mountain. If we can go on to the next slide, there's a picture of a mountain here. That's Mount Sinai. That's the Sinai wilderness. And God said, you've been at this mountain long enough. It's time to move on. And so in a few days' journey, they went up to the north of the Sinai Peninsula to Israel, to the edge of Israel, Kadesh Barnea. And God said to them, right, you're going in. He sent out spies. He allowed them to send spies. 12 of them went in. 10 of them, if you remember, came back with a bad report. And they didn't believe that God could take them in. And they discouraged the hearts of the people. And God was angry. And he said to them, you're not going in. In fact, all the warriors of this generation will die in the wilderness. Going into the promised land in this picture is not guaranteed. There's no guarantee that we are going to live a fruitful, effective Christian life. Just because we've been baptized doesn't mean we're going to go in. They'd all been baptized. They'd all been baptized into Moses. But not many went in. Caleb and Joshua went in. And this generation that had been tried in those 40 years, who were more of a holy generation, they went in, they were prepared. They weren't ready after Sinai. Something had to happen. They had to change before they were ready to go in. And so they had this wilderness experience, and God took them through, giving them many, many lessons. And in the end, all that generation died out. Somebody once said, it took 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And this is God's workings. This is God's dealings with us in difficult situations. If we can have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy is a commentary. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a commentary on the wilderness. It explains what happens. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. What was he doing? That he might humble you. Some people say, I've heard it said in Christian circles, God will never humble you. God will humble you. This verse says so. Actually, we need to humble ourselves, but God will humble us. God led you these 40 years in this difficult place that he might humble you, testing you. Why? To know what was in your heart. The whole point of a trial is so that we know what is in our hearts. God actually already knows what's in your heart, but we need to know. So you have a fantastic morning, you go to work and you've prayed and you're all ready to go, and you get tired as the day goes by, and you come back home and there's a family situation and you're tested and you fail because we didn't stay in touch with him. We didn't stay depending on him. And the trial shows us where we are. We're going along, we're thinking we're victorious, and then some temptation comes along and we fall headlong into it. And we thought, oh no, I thought I was through that. I thought I was different. And the trial reveals what our heart is like. We think we're great at relationships. I've forgiven everybody. And then somebody comes to church that hasn't been at church for a few years maybe, that perhaps there was a little bit of a sore thing in our hearts. And suddenly we realize the situation arrives, our heart is tested, and we see what is in our heart. We're sitting in the workplace, somebody says something we don't want to hear, and our heart is revealed. So one point of the suffering is that God tests us to show what is in our heart. The second point, just before I pass over to Raywin, and then I'm just going to say a few words at the end. The second point is that he takes stuff away from us. Maybe the things that we rely on to get our attention and to get us to rely on him. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. We can have a look at that. And he humbled you. And what did he do? He let you hunger. But I thought God was my provider. No, he in his provision, he will let us go hungry sometimes. He'll take away the nice things, the things that we want. He'll take away our comfort zone. And he then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I was sharing with Joe Canestri as we walked through the gate this morning that when in a business situation where you're near your profit loss, you feel the gain and you feel the loss much more. You're a few hundred pounds in the red and you really feel it. You're a few hundred pounds in the black and it's another experience. And it's these tricky, difficult situations that really reveal something. And God allows these things to come into our life, the things that we rely on, the things that we're comfortable with, so that we will learn. And this is the verse that Jesus used in his own wilderness, if you remember. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God wants us to trust his word. Trust his word so that we live by what proceeds out of his mouth.
I feel this is the cue for the very tricky situations. I know last week we had the living example of the Johnny Suster manual of how to carry heavy loads, and I feel today is my very real example of going through the wilderness. And I suppose even just Nick explaining it and seeing those pictures, I suppose you understand the testing. When you see that desert and you see those mountains, you sort of understand why it is hard now, because it was hard for them and it is hard for us. And I suppose I used to think this was an Old Testament story and it didn't really have any relevance to me today, but I've been very surprised how in 2013 it's had a lot more relevance than what I expected. And when I was 20 and I was still living in New Zealand, I was going through a very difficult situation in my life, and I remember my dad coming in to see me, and he said to me, these things are sent to try us, and try us they do. And then he walked out of the room. And I've discovered that over these last few months, my work especially, my situations are always my work, that these things are sent to try us, but it's not just the trying, because if God just allowed these things to test us and to test us and to test us, they would remain really empty experiences and hollow experiences and hard experiences for nothing. And God always has a spiritual purpose for our testing. It's not something that's empty and meaningless. And he's always looking for a heart response. He wants our heart to change. And Nick recently had a picture of the nutcracker and the pressure that is put on that nut, because it needs to break the shell, but it doesn't break the heart of the nut, because that is the good bit. And I sort of feel myself over these last few months that that has been what's happened. It's been that nutcracker cracking the hard shell of my heart. In September, I started a new job, and it was in a new department at the BBC, so I had to go for an interview. The interview was nice, and the people were nice, and the job sounded nice. And I walked out of the interview, and that was the last time I used that word nice about that job. I was used to working on very high-profile TV programs with large budgets and large teams of people that you had to do all the work for you. And I remember I turned up on my first day, and I said to the girl, "Where is the team?" And she said, "It's us." It was just two people. It was me and her. And she was a producer, and she produced, and therefore I did everything else. And could I foresee this being a problem? Well, I suppose I underestimated what this was going to do in my heart, actually, this job. I had to do jobs that I never knew existed in TV because I'd never had to do them before. And I remember her saying to me one day, "Have you never done this before?" And I was like, "No, there's always people to do that." If it was a menial job, it was mine to do. And I had to say I rebelled intensely in my heart. I had to lug heavy filming equipment. Everything was last minute, and it was always up to the wire. I had to do the coffee runs. I remember a particular coffee run in Blackpool. It was freezing, it was raining, it was windy, and I had to head out with a golf umbrella to get all these coffees. And in Costa Coffee, they have these large trays that you can put in loads and loads of coffees and carry them back, but they didn't have them. So they had to put all the coffees into bags, and so I went outside with the wind and the rain and the bags of coffees and a golf umbrella, and I just thought, "God, what is going on?" I got back to the theatre and they said, "I need somebody to iron the presenter's shirt." And I was like, "That's fine." And then I remember one day in the office when I was being sent on yet another menial task, I remember standing up and in my head screaming, "Do you know who I am?" And the thing is, who am I? I mean, I'm nobody, but I obviously had thought of myself much more highly than the rest of the people on the team. So after about a couple of weeks, actually, I started to do what I do best, and I started to complain. And I complained good, and I complained hard, and I complained long, and I complained to anyone who would listen. And the thing about complaining was it didn't change my situation one little bit. The whole time I was reading, it happened to me, I was reading through Exodus with the Israelites in the wilderness, and I did not even see the relevance of the story to my situation. And then I remember the day we got to the bitter waters, and they complained about the bitter waters, and I remember thinking, "God, I am so bitter, and my situation is so bitter, and what can I do about it?" And I remember Moses cried out to God, and I cried out to God going, "You've got to do something about my situation." So I felt I had to confess my sin, actually. It wasn't what I wanted to do, but I felt I had to confess my sin of how ungrateful I'd been about my job, how evil I've spoken of the people I was working with, how I thought I was better than them. And then I remember the day that Joe suggested that I even prayed for this producer. But I started to do those things. And then a few weeks later, I got a telephone call from another television company going, "We'd like to offer you a new job. It's a promotion." And I thought, "I'm out of here." And I honestly thought, "I have passed the test. God is pleased with me and is rewarding me." I was going on to work on a program with Gordon Ramsay. It was a Christmas live program where he cooked Christmas dinner. And I remember the weekend before I started work thinking, how difficult can this job actually be? I've done live programs before. It can't be that difficult. The Monday I started the job, I knew how difficult it was going to be. I was sitting with a team of about 20 people, and they sat at their desks from morning till night, and they did not move. We had people bring us food and drinks because the workload was so intense and so pressurized that you couldn't leave your desk. And I was thinking, there's no menial jobs here, but I would like to be back in my old job. And I couldn't even believe that I'd even said it, because it was like the Israelites said, "We'd take us back to Egypt." And I just thought, "Are you stupid?" And yet I was saying exactly the same thing. And so I started again to grumble and complain bitterly. I was not grateful that I had a promotion. I grumbled about the management of the company. I grumbled about how they made their television programs. I again thought I was much more experienced than them. I complained about the situations they had put me in. And all this time, I'm still reading about the Israelites in the wilderness, and they are complaining and grumbling. And I remember this one day, reading this and thinking, are you lot stupid or what? They continue to grumble and complain, and yet God had provided for them day after day and time after time. And yet, I hadn't really seen how that related to me. God hates complaining. The Israelites died because of it. They had leprosy because of it. Fire was sent from heaven because of it. And I was doing exactly the same thing. But I couldn't see it all, or I couldn't even see the consequence of my grumbling. The whole time I was working on this Gordon Ramsay program, we were in an office and we were sharing a floor with another program. And day after day, the girls on the floor of this other program, they'd walk past, they were crying and weeping. And I'm thinking, would you stop with the crying? I'm thinking, your program can't be as bad as my program. Well, I am now working on that program. And those same girls are still crying, but I have to say I now understand why they're crying. And I remember on my first day, a senior manager came up to me and said, how are you going? And I said, it's my first day and I'm about to have a heart attack. It's been like a wilderness experience for me these last 5 months, and I've had three quick jobs in succession, and it's been like out of the fire, into the frying pan, and then into the furnace. And I suppose, to start with, I didn't even really understand what was happening to me, but it wasn't pleasant. But what I've realized is that God has a plan. And in the midst of our circumstances, He has a plan. And He allows our circumstances because He has this plan. Why did God allow those Israelites to go into the desert for those 40 years? Why are we in the wilderness of our different situations? I just want to put up a verse that Nick has already used. Joe, have you got Deuteronomy 8, verse 2? And it was this bit that he led them. It wasn't a mistake that they were there. He led them into the wilderness that they might be humbled and tested to see what was in their heart. And I felt like that is what has happened to me, that He has humbled me and He has tested me and He has shown me what's in my heart. He knew what was in my heart, but I didn't have a clue what was in my heart. So these last few months of humbling and wilderness and difficult experiences have been for my benefit, so I could see what was in my heart. A few months ago, if you had said to me that your heart is full of anger and your heart is full of judgment, your heart is full of pride, superiority, complaining, grumbling, and gossiping, I would have said, no, it isn't. But I have to admit now, because I have seen it day after day, that my heart is. I have said to God, you know, why is it that these circumstances have to be so long and prolonged, and they're not short? And I felt God say to me, as your difficult circumstances are relentless and unyielding, this illustrates how sin is in your heart. It is relentless and unyielding. I realize that, as Nick said before, when things are bad or difficult for a very short time, you convince yourself that it's just a blip and actually that you're an okay person. But when things are difficult or you are under pressure constantly for a prolonged period of time and you can't rise above it, and how you are responding in your heart and your circumstances, you see your own frailty and your own inability to change. So day after day, I'm staring in the face at my situation that I could not change. So to be honest, for these last 5 months, since I started that first job in September, I haven't been able to change, and it's been constant since then. I remember getting to the end of myself. It was only just a few weeks ago, because when Nick asked me to share, and I thought, I have to have something positive to share at the end. I cannot just talk about all this negative stuff. And I remember thinking that I need to cry out to God to show me something positive. And a couple of weeks ago, it must have been one of the snowy days, Joe dropped me off to work. And on the way into work, she said, oh, about this verse in James 1. And it was, count all joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And we were talking about this on the very short trip down. And then I got out of the car and I went in to face my trials of many kinds, and the verse stuck with me all day because I was thinking, this is not working in my life. This verse is not a reality in my circumstances. I do not have joy, and I couldn't fake the fact that I had no joy. So I remember crying out to God, saying, God, you've got to do something in these circumstances. You've got to help me. And then I woke up the next morning and I felt God tell me to read the story about when David brought back the ark. And I thought, I know the story. I don't need to read the story. How can it help me? But when God actually points out a verse or something for you to read in the Bible, he often sheds light on it and it becomes alive in your heart. And I remember waking up and reading this. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I was struck by what it said all day, and I was affected by these verses, and I was very convicted in my heart, and all of a sudden it was like I felt I had hope and that there was a turning point in this wilderness situation for me. And I don't know whether you know the story, but in the first instance, David attempts to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but God is very specific about the ways in which the priests were to handle the ark and to carry the ark, but David wanted to do it his way, and it was a bit like me wanting to behave my way in the jobs that I was in. But God has a different story. Can we just put up, Joe, there's another verse, 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. So this is what David was trying to bring back. It said it was the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. So David was trying to bring this back in his own way. The ark was meant to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, but David had put it on an ox, on a cart, which was being pulled by an ox. And when one of the oxen stumbled, one of the guys who was standing in front of this cart, put out his hand to steady the ark. And it says that the Lord's anger burned against him because of his irreverent act. And I was absolutely convicted to the heart about this irreverent act, because I had been behaving in such an irreverent way in my job. Just my complaining and my grumbling, how irreverent it was before God. And God actually struck Uzzah down dead beside the ark. It was like in an instant that God had opened my eyes to see that my grumbling and my complaining had been an irreverent act before him, and in other words, it was sin. And I hadn't even realized the gravity of it, the gravity of my sin of complaining and judgment of others. Uzzah died because of that one irreverent act towards God, and yet I had for 5 months been complaining and been irreverent towards him. In a split second, I felt like God had just removed this veil that had been blinding me from seeing my sin, and had stripped away what had stopped me seeing it. I felt like now that I had seen my sin, I wanted to do something about it, whereas before I hadn't seen it and I wasn't even really bothered by it. When Uzzah died, David wasn't willing to continue bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. But after several months, he went down to bring back the ark to Jerusalem in the proper way, which was God's way. And the way they did it was, after 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And the entire house of Israel brought the ark up with shouts and sounds of trumpet. And the thing that I was struck with David was the effort that he went into to bring that ark back to Jerusalem. And I felt that God was asking me the question of, how much effort do I make to turn from my sin? How much effort do I make to do things his way? How much effort did I make to stop complaining? How much effort did I make to pray about my job? How much effort did I take to spend time with him? My effort cannot change my heart, but that I can put effort into coming to God, and I can put effort into spending more time praying, and I can put effort into coming to Him to do a spiritual work in my heart and to change my heart. So last Saturday, I was quite desperate, really, because I only had a week between then and now. And I remember, it's been quite a tragic few weeks, believe me. So I remember saying to God, I will make effort to spend time with you this week because I need you to do something in my heart. And so I put aside a time every night. It was effort to turn off the television, and it was effort not to go to bed early. But I decided that I wanted to spend that time and make that effort for Him. What has happened this week? I've been quite surprised, really, what happened this week. It was not really what I expected because my circumstances have not changed one bit. In fact, some of the days have been so bad this week, worse than they ever have been. But God did a miracle in my heart. And so even though my circumstances did not change, my heart changed. And it was like you could ride through these circumstances and they had no way of affecting you in the same way as they had before. It was like the joy that God placed in my heart, the consequences and effect of my circumstances could not quench it. It was like He placed a strength and resilience in my heart and a joy in my heart that was not there before. And I have to say, I didn't realize that a change in my heart could be so powerful and effective in my circumstances. Your circumstances can remain the same. They can remain hard and they can remain difficult. But when your heart changes, it's like you rise above the effect of them. His purposes are always spiritual and always eternal. And you look at those pictures of that desert and you think, how could they go through that? Why do we have to go through that? But as I said, His purposes are always spiritual and always eternal, and He always wants to change our heart and affect our heart. So I just want to encourage you this week that whatever you're going through, because I know everybody is going through something, I encourage you to put effort into spending time with Him. I encourage you to put effort into turning away from your complaining, from your attitudes about your circumstances. And only then could He do a work in your heart. It's a miraculous work because I could not believe. I mean, it's only been 5 days, but honestly, it's made such a difference in some of those days. It's been unbelievable. We've still had the crying and the weeping girls, but it's actually made such a difference. So I encourage you, please, just to put effort into spending more time.
Thank you. Some of you know that Joe and I have the privilege of living in the same house as Raywin, and it's true. But she's better than she thinks she is. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, our own perspective on something. But you know, I think we're all aware that God is working something in our hearts, and it's the most precious thing, really. I just wanted to just finish this morning with just a few pointers that might help you and encourage you. When you're in a wilderness situation, the first thing is, remember God loves you. Remember God loves you. Deuteronomy 8:16 says this, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, yes, to do you good in the end." Praise God for that. God's not out to crush us. Maybe we need a little crushing. But in the end, the crushing is for our good as well. Hebrews 12, another comment. If you're discouraged, please read Hebrews 12. "For they disciplined us for a short time, our earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." You see, God's agenda is that we would share His holiness. And that's good for us. It's for our good. Remember, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, 13, in my first year of my Christian life, I was on a camp and we learned this verse by heart. No temptation, Remember this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Oh, we so think we're a special case, don't we? We don't think that anybody else is like us or going through what we're going through. No temptation, no trial. The word temptation, trial, is the same Greek word. Has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So we need to know that sometimes. But with the trial, with the temptation, he will always provide. He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But the way of escape isn't the way we often think. We think, oh, the way of this, the escape, we're looking for the exit sign. But actually, the way of escape is finding God in the wilderness. In those 40 years that God provided manna for them every day, David said, "You lay a table in the presence of my enemies." It says in the Psalms somewhere that God is God able to lay a table in the wilderness? Yes. So we look for the table. We look for the table. We try to find him in the hard time. No temptation, but God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability, but he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then we need to respond. Otherwise, we'd just go through it again. He said, you've been round this mountain long enough. Joe, have you got the picture of that last mountain? I found this picture of one of the mountains in the wilderness. Isn't it a beauty? And can't you imagine them going round and round and round? Because as far as God is concerned, we are in his school and he has exams. And if we don't pass, we just keep on going round. And the best thing is to respond. The best thing is to respond, and then God will take us on to the next thing. But it says here, those whom I love, Revelation 3, 19 to 20, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and turn around. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, but he's knocking, what is he saying? He's saying, be zealous and repent. Those are the words that come before this. He's saying, work at it, turn around, make an effort. God doesn't just want to forgive us our sins. He wants to remove the sin. He actually wants to take the sin out of our lives, because it's not doing him any good and it's not doing us any good. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then don't be discouraged. Hebrews 12, verse 12. There's a few long faces here this morning. Don't be discouraged. It says in Hebrews 12, in this incredible passage about God's dealings, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. When we're going through something, it saps our energy. And sometimes we hear God saying to us, get up. Don't mope around. Just get up. Don't give up. Carry on. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. And then finally, make straight paths for your feet. In every situation, there is something that we've got to do. I believe that part of the reason we don't come through things, we don't make an effort. It says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. Okay, so we start this thing lame, right? We're lame. We can't walk very well. And God says, if you don't straighten your path, that which is lame is going to be put out of joint. It's going to get worse and you're going to suffer more. So God says, instead, make straight paths for your feet. What does this mean? This means making an effort. Raywin last week was making an effort to get right with God, to do what she felt God wanted to do. Joe, would you just mind sharing that thing you were saying this morning, if you can remember? And then we're going to pray.
I'm sure people have heard enough. Just very quickly, I went through something not like Raven's gone through, but the summer before last, where a whole group of bad situations collided together, and they culminated in our daughter Amy being terribly sick, and she was up and went into hospital up in Worcestershire. And I went up there, there was a whole load of things going wrong in our lives, really quite serious things. And then suddenly Amy, who never goes wrong, something had gone very wrong with her health. And we went up there and we stayed with Drew's family. And I was being tried and tested, and I completely failed, really. I completely failed. I was bitter in my heart. I felt that God wasn't helping us. I felt let down. And instead of reaching out to him, in my heart I complained, really bitterly, you know, in my heart. And I was up with Drew's family, and I'd got to Job in my Bible reading, which is sort of added to the whole thing. And I got out my Bible, and I thought about that verse when God spoke to the guy in Daniel and said, "You've been weighed in the scales, and you've been found wanting." And I knew that I had. And for about 3 days, I stayed that way. We were visiting Amy, who didn't know this was happening in my heart. And then I thought, I've got to do something. And I started to repent, I suppose, in my heart and say, "God, would you forgive me? You know, forgive me for not trusting you. Forgive me for complaining. Forgive me for letting my heart be so hard. Could you just help me? Could you give me something that I can do?" And I realized I needed to start to thank him. And I went in to see Amy. We were only up there for 5 days. On the third day, and I think she remembers this, and I said to her, "We've got to give thanks. I've got to give thanks." Amy wasn't complaining in the middle of all this. And we sat on her bed, and I said, "Let's think of 5 things. And we began to go through the 5 things, and we started to praise him for these incredible antibiotics that they were pouring into Amy. We started to thank him for this incredible thing called the NHS. I became so grateful for the NHS that if anybody said anything bad about it, I would simply be onto them. You know, "Don't you know how incredible this is? Don't you know that we have this free..." It was free, you know, that Amy was getting free medical care. You know, it was incredible. And then we thanked the Lord that she had a bed by the window. And by the end of the day, I started to think, "Oh God, you know, I couldn't see that in this wilderness you were providing for us." I just wanted to encourage people. I know people are facing all sorts of very difficult things. And for me, it was the beginning of something, because I saw, like Raywin, I saw what was in my heart, and I was astonished. I was astonished that that there was an awful lot that was bad in my heart. I felt like a veil was being pulled back, and I couldn't believe what I saw. And I knew I needed to change. And God is slowly helping us to change and to turn from these sins of complaining and to thank him. So in the midst of something, you might think, "There is nothing in my situation that I could possibly thank God for." I'm telling you, there is. And there'll be at least 5 things. So just to encourage people to do that. Yeah.
Amen. Would you mind coming up? Is it here? Where's he gone? Maybe, Amen, we could sing again that one that we were singing earlier, that "Worthy is the Lamb" one. I mean, the incredible thing is that Jesus, God, came down to earth and suffered for us and lived this life on earth, not complaining. And even when he was on the cross, all he seemed to care about was everybody else. He caring about his mum, you know, caring about the disciples. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." What an incredible God he is. Amazing, amazing. So when they're singing, the angels, they cannot get their minds around who this amazing person is. This Lamb of God seated on the throne. This one who's in heaven today with nails. Still, the marks in heaven in his hands, because he was prepared to come down into our wilderness and be with us. He is amazing. That whatever we're going through, the most important thing is that God is there every day, every day. Fantastic. Let's stand, shall we? was just reminded as I was sitting there that there were four things in 1 Corinthians 10 in that chapter that are highlighted, that the sins of the Israelites. One is idolatry, that's putting other things before God. Another thing is, the second thing is immorality, sexual immorality. And then the last two things, one is complaining and one thing is grumbling. I do feel this is something, it's so endemic in our society, and sometimes it's endemic in our hearts. We complain to God and we grumble about one another and to one another, and it's a sin. Somebody was sharing with me in a prayer meeting a few years ago before my heart had kind of got captivated with the thought that God might revive his church, that if we would stop complaining, he would bring revival. Sometimes we don't realize the things that hinder God's work in our lives. So if it's complaining, if it's grumbling, let's ask God's forgiveness. If it's sexual immorality and that's your problem, then make straight paths for your feet. Hide the computer, switch off the television, change what you're looking at. If it's relationships, start praying every day for the people you resent. Start to thank God for them. Pray for them. Make a straight path. God's looking for a response this morning from our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, thanking you that you are a merciful and a gracious God. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, too holy for us, it sometimes seems, Lord, and yet you came down, you paid the price. Thank you that you are a God who is abundant in redemption, who is full of loving kindness and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new this morning. This morning, Lord, your mercy is new to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you shed your blood on Calvary, that I might be forgiven, that you are prepared to wash my filthy garments with your own blood to make them white. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Father, we come to you. We don't want to die in the wilderness ineffective, Lord. We want to have the promised land in our lives. We want to become like Jesus. We want to see fruit in the church. We want to see your plan unfold in our lives. Father, we pray, give us help by your Holy Spirit. Help us in our weakness. Draw alongside and help us, we pray. Help us to take this seriously, Lord. Thank you, Lord.